Shall we return once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as I preach on the subject that is entitled in the bulletin, Preaching the Cross Again? Those are two questions we might expect from unbelievers, that we might expect from people who know nothing concerning the power and the effect and the significance of the cross of Christ. But as the text tells us in verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So the unregenerate world looks at this matter with that kind of question. You mean you're preaching the cross again? Preaching that again, when indeed there is so much poverty that ought to be addressed, and we could preach on giving of our goods to help the poor? Preaching on that when there is so much stress and strife, and we could instead preach upon the importance of love for your fellow man? Such is the natural thinking of mankind, as to reject the preaching of the cross as foolishness. That is the mindset of the unregenerate. That is the mindset of the elite class of humanity since the days the Apostle Paul, a despised apostle, wrote these truths in a context where the Jews counted the cross of Christ a stumbling block to his identity as Messiah, and where the Greeks, who loved their philosophical reasonings, counted the cross of Christ as a mere point of folly in a new and unusual religious sect whose leader was crucified sometime earlier. And yet the Apostle Paul, knowing that to the unsaved the preaching of the cross is foolishness, knew in his own heart that it was the power of God, for the power of God had gripped him. Who could have sat down with the young scholar Saul from Tarsus, whose zeal surpassed all of that of his colleagues in going forth to promote Judaism, and to promote Judaism by stamping out this annoying new sect called Christians? Who could have sat down and with logic and reasoning convinced Saul of Tarsus that maybe he should rethink the matter? How could he ever have been persuaded to release that office he held as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as a scholar among his people, as a man of influence and power? How could he ever be convinced to release that and in its place to grasp a position for which he would be beaten with 40 stripes save one? How many times? A position in which he would be shipwrecked more than once and would be considered the off-scouring of all the earth, the mere scum of the earth. Who could have convinced Saul of Tarsus to take such a course in life, to transform himself into what he became? No one. Could not happen. But that day, as he was en route to Damascus to persecute Christians, a light from heaven shone upon him with such a radiant power that he could not stand on his feet, and he went to the earth. A light with such brilliance that it blinded him for 3 days. A light of such nature and an experience of such devastating terror that he cries out, "Lord, who art thou?" And what do you know? A dead man responds and says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And Saul then and there realizes he's not a dead man. He lives. And Saul of Tarsus, who had nothing on earth that would change his thought, refocus his understanding, rewire his mind, and especially his heart. Nothing that would turn him from the prosperity of unbelief to the poverty of service for Christ. And yet, then and there, he was changed completely. And the only way such happened is that the preaching of the cross is to them that believe the power of God. And Saul of Tarsus would go forth from that day forward in this mode: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And boy, did he know that. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so now he writes to the Corinthian believers, a church that had its share of worldliness and spiritual immaturity and a lot of growing of soul to experience. And he says to them, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of man's wisdom. He could have. He was a man very much at home in the philosophical literature of the scholars of his day. It is evident from his quotations hither and yon in his writings of the New Testament that he knew the current state of philosophy and the philosophers and their writings. He doubtless spoke 5 different languages. He could have come with excellency of speech and wisdom, declaring unto them the message of Christ. But he chose not to. He said, lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of man rather than the power of God. For he knew that a faith that stood in the wisdom of man was nothing but a damning addition to human thought. But a faith that stood in the power of God was a faith wrought by God that would stand forevermore by his power, a power that was manifest in the cross of Christ. It is the power of God, inseparable from the gospel, for he writes in the 15th chapter that the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the 3rd day according to the scripture. The death of Christ and the cross of Christ stand together synonymous as the proclamation of what Christ has accomplished for the salvation of his people, every one of whom was saved by grace at Calvary, and in time will be drawn unto that Savior who is their ever-living salvation. And so this is why we preach on the cross again. And may it be again and again and again. For you remove the message of the cross and you have removed Christianity. You remove the message of the cross and there is no resurrection. There is nothing but another religious teacher whose dust must lie someplace in a Middle Eastern grave. And we are left with nothing. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but in us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so that's what I want us to consider briefly tonight. And by way of introduction, let me make 2 observations. This message of the cross is probably not misdeclared when we say that to the thinking elites of that day, it was hideous nonsense. The idea of any one of us, pick your criminal and read all of the accounts of the day of his execution, and taking that and those accounts, weave together the foundation for a new religion. And go out and try to preach to the masses that this person is Savior and Lord. The very notion is indeed hideous nonsense. And to the intellectual elites of Paul's day, the idea of some Jewish teacher who was found by the Roman system to be faulty in some means and then nailed to a cross to die. How many people, the Romans, nailed to crosses to die? What is that? It's nothing but something to be forgotten and set aside, because there is an ignominy to crucifixion. Only the worst of humanity winds up on a cross. Nothing of honor and dignity there. In other words, if you want to find something that is absolutely base and at the bottom of the barrel of Roman history, find a crucifixion victim. And what I am saying is this, the first matter by way of introduction, that it is the way with God, may we never forget it, it is the way with God to make the utmost out of that which man deems to be the weakest and the most foolish. That's the way man thinks. He looks for the exalted, the high, and the lofty, and thinks by some means, by looking to those, he can grab hold and pull himself up. But this is not the way that God has worked throughout the history of God's dealings. When man wants to create a theory of creation as to how we all got here, when science wants to talk to us about origins, where does it go? Back to some little nothing of a creature? Well, it goes back to the ape. The ape that is already in somewhat of a form like mankind, and out of that hatches a nonsensical theory of how we have evolved from that higher creature into what we are. But when God will create a man, he gets the dust of the ground, and out of that dirt and dust frames a human body that all the geniuses of the world could never engineer. And once he has framed it in his own image, breathes into its nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. This is the way with God. He takes that which is nothing to make of it something to be noted. And everything that we can see and experience in all the universe, hear this, he created out of nothing. He spoke it into being. This is the pattern of God's working throughout the history of mankind. And so the Apostle Paul writes in this very passage, you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things, the base things, things which are not to bring naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Judge Gideon, who would deliver the people of Israel from the Midianite invasion and continual harassment, was the least from his family. And that was his point of protest when he was called by the angel of the Lord to lead the people of Israel into their deliverance. And when God would have a replacement for King Saul, he sent the prophet Samuel to the home of Jesse. And essentially said, Jesse, let me see your boys. This is what I'm looking for, the next king. And so Jesse gets them all together. And here comes the firstborn. And God says to Samuel, look not on the height of his stature, nor on his countenance. And the second, that won't do either. The third, all the way through number seven, not a one of them works. Jesse, is this all you can offer? Jesse had offered his best, so he thought. Well, no, I do have one strapping son. He's out in the wilderness with the sheep as a shepherd taking care of them. Bring him in. Here he is. And those whom God would have enthroned, whom man would have enthroned, God set aside that he might enthrone the one whom man would never choose. We recall Esther and Mordecai in the captivity of the people of Israel and how they would have been destroyed. But what do you know? This slave and his orphaned niece, this prisoner and his orphaned niece, captive and orphaned niece, are raised up of God, and Esther becomes the queen of the empire with more influence than the second man in the empire. And Haman hangs on the gallows he had built for Mordecai, and the people of Israel are delivered. And we look at impoverished Mary and Joseph. How could it be that the leader of a world religion and the founder of it, the one who will become the founder, humanly speaking, of the most influential force in human civilization, Christianity, how could it be that he would come from such a meager, humble couple as Mary and Joseph? And can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, this is the way our God works. He takes the small and the despised, which man would never select, and through that does wonders which man could never expect. How great and glorious are his ways. And so, my friends, let us never imagine that because all we have is the message of the cross, ill-esteemed and despised by so many, that all we have is the message of the cross and we are such a small, tiny minority with it, let us never imagine, therefore, that the game is over and we have lost, or that we are on a weak and failing side. No. That despised man on the middle cross rose from the dead. Within 2 months, there had been added to his small band of followers 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And within 3 centuries, the empire that persecuted them and had put him to death embraces Christianity as its religion. Despise not the day of small beginnings, is what the scripture tells us. And let us not be enamored by numbers, by crowds, by fame, by power, by wealth, by size. Let us be enamored with the cross of Christ, not just the emblem that hangs upon a wall or dangles around the neck as a piece of jewelry, but rather that cross which bespeaks the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all God's people, that cross upon which was finished the divine plan of redemption for all history and for all of those who would be saved. There on that cross, Jesus Christ could say, "It is finished," for the cross was the culmination of what he had come to do. The cross was the demonstration and lifting up of the one who is the desire of all nations, the one who is the only Savior. The cross displays him as the atoning conqueror of all of his people. And that cross, so despised by the world, so small and powerless among men is another in a long sequence of illustrative sequences of events which show God works through the things least suspected by man and brings about the things most unexpected. For he is the one who does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. A second item by way of introduction. As we speak of the cross, we are speaking of the preaching of the cross. And it is to be noted that God works by his word. The word of God preached is the very power of God unto salvation. And you come back once again to the creation of all things, and you read the creation account in Genesis, and you find, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. You go out and create light with nothing less than your word. And yet that is how God works. He works by taking the least of all of the least that no one would look to and expect, and by his word, bringing about that which no one could expect. And so it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And so the word of God throughout the scripture is presented as being living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In the message we heard a few weeks ago from Pastor Eshelman, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. That is the testimony of God's people. Lord, if you will but speak, it shall be done. For thy word is a creative word. Thy word is the word of power. Thus I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That is the word of God. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the preaching of the cross, that brings again the word of God, which he has prescribed, is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it is the power of God. And so not only would I say never fear that our message is unavailing or weak because it is despised by the mighty and we are a tiny minority, but second, never fear that we lack what is needed for the work of soul saving. There is ever a movement afoot to erode the preaching of the cross, if not to blatantly confront and silence it. Satan is subtle. Let us never forget that. We need no tricks. We need no new psychological methods. We need no new approaches or plans or programs. We need no excellency of speech or man's wisdom. We need only the power of God. And that power of God is in the gospel. And the gospel is synonymous with the cross. And so, on that basis, let us consider the preaching of the cross in five different items that manifest that it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. First of all, the preaching of the cross is declared in our text to be the wisdom of God and the power of God. You will see in verse number 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And once again in verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God by which he confronts souls and mysteriously, strangely, gloriously saves them. What else can save? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is nothing else that can avail to save a soul. The wisdom of power and power of God unto salvation is in the cross alone. Now, for the people of Israel, the Jewish leaders who were rejecting the message of Christ and of the cross, there were other things prescribed of them. We recall how the Pharisee went into the temple to pray on the same day as the publican, and he stood publicly and prayed to himself, Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And he proceeded to say, I'm not an adulterer, and listed a list of sins which he was not, and then went further to say, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And Christ says of that it availed nothing. The only thing that availed that day was the publican, the tax collector, who smote on his breast in grief and cried, Be merciful to me, a sinner. And mercy is inseparable from the blood flow of Calvary. That is where sinners find mercy, in the wounds of Christ at the cross. And that alone is the wisdom and power of God unto salvation. The Greeks come along, the Gentiles, with all of their philosophical, man-exalting wisdom. And what amazing theories they spin out of a few words of Scripture. And all of their theorizing only takes one away from the truth of Scripture and denies the simplicity of this truth. Christ saves by the power of the cross. But such a message is too simple for proud-headed man. He must add his own wisdom to it, and in so doing, utterly ruins and spoils it. But the message comes back. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The cross of Christ, the message of Christ crucified, is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. What is it that has transformed so many lives from ruin unto life? Only the gospel of the cross. I told the students in high school on Thursday morning chapel an illustration that I heard some time ago concerning one of the well-known preachers of an earlier generation who was challenged to debate the existence of God, challenged by an atheist. And he responded to the atheist in this way, I will agree to accept your challenge to debate on this condition, that you bring with you to the debate one who will give this testimony. I was a drunkard and an abuser of my wife and family. I was not an upstanding, upright man. I was slipping and fading, and my life was headed to absolute ruin. But then I discovered this wonderful, wonderful thing called atheism. And it turned my life around. It utterly transformed me. and it brought me out of the gutter of my own self-destruction unto the heights of joy and happiness. Why, it restored my family. It resulted in my bills being paid and my wife and children being loved as they ought to be. You bring someone to the debate with that testimony, and I will bring any number you wish to the debate who will testify that about the gospel of the cross. For how many people have nothing to report except the utter and near disillusion of their lives by their own wicked living? And then God had mercy and pointed them to the cross. And they looked to the cross and saw there a Savior who was bleeding and dying for them. And they, by faith, embraced that Savior with the strength that God had given them to do so. And since that time, their song has been, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. What else can do that? What else, known to man, has changed so many lives and has made of the worst of sinners true friends of humanity and productive, upstanding, righteous living assets to their community? It is the cross of Christ. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, it is the wisdom of God unto salvation. Second, we preach the cross again, because it is the preaching of the cross that exposes the profound seriousness of the human condition. Nothing but the death of Christ on the cross could pay man's debt. Let us ponder that. Let us never forget that, but ponder it daily. The rich young ruler came to Christ wondering what he needed, yet he had done all of this and had kept the law, but he had this question: what lack I yet? For all of the law keeping of man avails nothing. Because though we might keep the law from now on without transgressing, we have transgressed it many times in the past, and how do we pay for that? It took nothing less than the violent, bloody death of God incarnate, mind you, to save sinners. Think of the violence of the crucifixion. We have heard it described many times in terms most gruesome. And doubtless the most vivid descriptions are unable to capture the actuality of standing there and seeing his emaciated body as he hangs there, bleeding and dying, the sun beating upon his nail prick, his thorn-pricked brow, and the sweat mingling with the drying blood as he suffers and dies. The Romans had no mercy. They were set upon making criminals a public example. There seems not to have been a lot of thought to the matter of seeing to it that the penalty is equal to the crime. They crucified so many for so many reasons. And the violence of crucifixion makes one shudder if he stops to think of it today, the cruelty. That, its violence against a human being, is a matter that should highlight for us what the seriousness of our sin must be, that one would have to die in that manner in order to deal with our debt of sin. But you move from the violence of the crucifixion to the victim of the crucifixion. The one man in all humanity who did no violence, neither was any guile in his mouth. The one man in all humanity who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It took not only such a violent and ignominious death to settle our deficit and pay our debt, but it took the one most righteous man who ever lived to suffer that violence in order to pay our debt. And what's more, it was not only the most righteous man who had ever lived, who had never sinned, it was the God-man. Of whom has it been said from heaven by God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Of none but Jesus Christ. And yet that one who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, that he might be born of the Virgin Mary, that one of whom it is correctly said, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That one who, existing from eternity past, had for time a body prepared for him, that he might occupy that body with his brethren forever, and in that body suffer such violence upon the cross. The violence of the death of the cross and the victim of the death of the cross combine to show to us the profound seriousness of our sin. Whenever you think of Christ crucified, it is a thought which should be linked with my sin. He died for my sin, according to the Scripture. Thus, the cross of Christ shows us the profound seriousness of the human condition, nothing but such a violent death of such an undeserving, holy, superhuman, I hesitate to use that term, which has been so trivialized by use among men, but more than human, the death of that one is what it took to settle my sin debt. Oh, how we should be humbled. Third, the preaching of the cross makes certain to believing hearers the divine authorship and origin of the gospel and of Christianity. There have been doubtless thousands of religions in the history of man, none of which were started on the basis that Christianity would be deemed to have started. Well, there was this guy teaching in the Galilean hillsides, and the rulers didn't like him, and so they crucified him. So now let's get together and worship him, and let's build a religion on that. Nobody would endeavor to establish a religion based upon such a foundation. But, though I spoke rather casually and carelessly in describing that, the fact is, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth and lived among men as a Galilean teacher and miracle worker who was crucified by the religious and civil authorities of the day for one reason: jealousy. For envy they sold him, and they destroyed him, or sought in vain to destroy him, in order that thereby they might establish themselves, not knowing that the stone which the builders disallowed was indeed to be made the headstone of the corner. No one would start a religion that way. The fact that the very heart of Christianity, the very heart of the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ, is the cross and his crucifixion upon that cross, confirms that this is not just some human idea of evolving another among many competing religions. Only one from outside of humanity could contemplate and calculate and engineer such a plan of redemption as would come to fruition through Christ's cross and bring into God's favor a host which no man can number. And while the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, to us who are saved, let us remember that among the many things to be noted in the preaching of the cross is this: it makes certain to all believing people the divine authorship and divine origin of the gospel, and thus of Christianity. Fourth, and we've already touched upon this, the preaching of the cross humbles the repentant sinner. We have already read what the Apostle Paul wrote later in this same passage: not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, yea, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Can you imagine a ship sinking in the sea? There is nothing but floating debris that the victims cast into the deep might grasp to get to shore. And the few who can do it grasp hold of a piece of debris and, clinging on to it with all of their life, finally are brought by unexpected currents to the shore and are rescued. Not a one of them is going to say, "Well, I got to the shore because I was better than you who got to the shore beside me. I was richer and therefore," or "I was better educated and therefore," or "I lived better and therefore." No, all know that were it not for that piece of drifting debris, they would all be dead. And there's not a quality in any one of them which can be pointed to for delivering them. It can only be that drifting debris. That alone got them there. The cross, which is discarded by most as nothing but drifting debris of religious nonsense, is the means by which anyone who ever gets to heaven will get there. We are all in the same boat. And when it's all said and done, all we can say as the cause of our salvation is this: the cross. The cross. The cross work of Christ. Not by works of righteousness which I have done. Not by my religiosity. not by my intelligence or my contributions to humanity, by nothing but the cross. Only the blood cleansed my sins. Only the cross brought me home. For indeed, the way of the cross leads home. It humbles the repentant sinner. He knows he's done nothing more than anyone else to be saved. There will never be a table in heaven around which people gather to discuss what they did to get there and debate which of them did more than another. There will only be the realization that were it not for Christ's crucifixion upon the cross and effectual sacrifice for sin, we would all be in hell without release forever. The preaching of the cross humbles the repentant sinner. It is all of Christ. It is none of me. And were it anything of me, I would be lost forever. And finally, the preaching of the cross, related to what we've just said, is a stark reminder that salvation is all of grace. It is all the favor of God. He didn't have to send his son to this world. He could have left rebel humanity to continue in its violent decomposition until they had transformed this world into an absolute hell on earth before hell itself swallowed them all. But he didn't leave us to our sin. He didn't leave us to ourselves. He sent his son. And Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many upon the cross. And the preaching of the cross is to every one of us a stark and blessed reminder that our salvation is all of divine grace. So much more could be said concerning the preaching of the cross, and it all leads to this same point: let us glory in Christ crucified. Let us glory in the cross. Shall we stand together as we pray? O Lord our God, we have preached the cross of Christ again, knowing that it is a message that thy people never tire of hearing, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation, and praying that it might be made effectual even for salvation here this evening in our midst. We thank thee for the grace that drew salvation's plan, that brought it down to man. We thank thee for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Keep us near the cross. May we ever be looking unto Christ crucified, buried, and risen, and the great salvation he has wrought for us thereby. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.